Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Well, let's turn to Romans 1. I want to begin reading at verse 18 to 23. Now, last week we considered the theme of the gospel, the theme of Romans, verses 16 and 17. If you think of the book of Romans as kind of a sermon, though it's not, it's a letter, this would be the text, verses 16 and 17. It's about the gospel and the revelation of the righteousness of God, which is not the attribute of righteousness. It's really important to get this. Not the attribute of righteousness. There's no good news in the attribute of righteousness or God's justice. Rather, this is a God righteousness, a righteousness whose source is God. The author is God, and it comes as a gift. This is what the gospel reveals. In it is revealed the righteousness of God, verse 17. Now there's a concurrent revelation being made. While the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel, something else from God is being revealed. Simultaneously, verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed. Same present tense, ongoing, right now, as Paul writes. The same as the gospel is revealing the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So this is the passage this morning. So Paul has announced that the good news that he has been commissioned as the apostle to proclaim to the world of the Gentiles and to his fellow Jewish people is a message of good news. It's a message that is for those who are lost and hopeless. And so Paul has to remember, he's giving the case for Christianity in the book of Romans. He's giving you and I, a logical presentation of the Christian faith. Why we need the gospel to begin with. So he's going to unfold that here in the first chapter, and second chapter, and third chapter, up to verse 20. So this is all going to come across as negative teaching, in a sense. I'm going to try to bring it to a positive conclusion, all of the messages, but this is hard doctrine here that we're going to be looking at. This is a lot of teaching that is omitted in today's presentation of the gospel. It's glossed over, it's ignored, or it's outright denied by some people. But there's not going to be any appreciation for the good news until man understands really the terrible condition that he's in, the desperate situation that mankind finds himself in that requires rescuing. Because the whole idea of salvation We need to remember this. The whole idea of salvation is that it is a deliverance of those that are in trouble. It's a crisis. It's an emergency situation. And man needs to be lifted out of a predicament that he cannot get himself out of. So that always has to be kept in mind when we're talking about the need for the gospel, the need of the good news. Now, what Paul is going to do in chapter 1, his primary focus is on the Gentile world. Now, it has application to people just generally. But Paul's focus is the Gentile society that he found himself in, the depravity of the Gentile world. So let's look at that. In verse 18, I want you to note the revelation of God's wrath. The revelation of God's wrath. You see how the verse opens with a for. Don't ignore little prepositions like that. Because he's giving an argument. He's reasoning now out his thinking on the gospel. Why is the gospel good news? Why does man need the righteousness of God? Well, here's the reason. Because. For. The wrath of God is being revealed. So the wrath of God is, you know, for a lot of people, it's an outdated, archaic concept. And it belongs strictly to the Old Testament. Really has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. Nothing could be farther from the truth than that. What do we mean? What does the Bible mean when it's talking about the wrath of God? Well, it's not some irrational passion that God has. It's not an irrational rage. You know, when we think of wrath or anger, we think of the outbursts that come from people and that it's horrible, it's horrific, and leaves a path of destruction wherever it's manifested. But that's not how we're to think of it in respect to God. Think of God's wrath as his deep-seated anger in response to man's sin. One of the commentators that's very well respected is John Murray. His work on Romans done back in the late 50s and 60s. He said, this is how he defined it, the holy revulsion of God against that which is in contradiction to his nature. The holy revulsion of God. In other words, God is not passive toward man's sin. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't overlook it. God sees it, and there is a reaction in the divine being to man's rebellion. And Paul says that it's being revealed. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel, and we kind of defined that last week as the action of God, an expression of his power through the gospel, his action in applying his righteousness to the unrighteous, changing their status before God from being unrighteous to being righteous before him. It's a legal matter that's happening with the righteousness of God. That's being revealed. And oh, that's good news, because this is exactly what man needs. But simultaneously, his wrath is being manifested. Same idea. Being revealed. It's being inflicted. But not how you would expect. As Paul unfolds it, it's not being inflicted like it was on Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven and the destruction of the cities of the plain. No, Paul says it's inflicted in another way, something completely unexpected. And we'll see that when we come to verse 24 in another sermon. So the wrath of God is being revealed, and notice what it is revealed against: all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, those are not to be equated. Those are two categories that are distinct from one another of the sin of man. Ungodliness is the lack of reverence toward God. If you think of the Ten Commandments as the standard, you know the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments had to do with man's duty to God, and the other six, the last six, were man's duty to his neighbor. Those represent these two categories of sin. The lack of reverence toward God and the lack of right conduct toward our neighbor. And he's going to unfold how this wrath of God is revealed against each of those categories. And the first category is ungodliness. And we're going to see what the ungodliness is that he's talking about. And then how God's wrath is manifested toward it. Now notice what Paul says that people are doing that invites also the wrath of God. They are suppressing the truth. In their unrighteousness, they are suppressing the truth, or they're holding it down. They're stifling it. They're trying to smother it. What is the truth that man wants to like bury and keep at arm's distance from himself that he doesn't want to deal with? Well, Paul is going to unfold that in verses 19 and 20. And that brings me to my second point, the truth that is suppressed. And to put it in a nutshell, it's the knowledge of God that is derived from the natural world or from the creation of the world. From creation. The knowledge that we have of God from the world that he has made. And what mankind does with that knowledge that they have of God. And Paul puts it in terms that it is being suppressed, the knowledge that they have. Notice 4, verse 19, now he's connecting it again, further developing his idea of, for what can be known about God is plain to them, or it has been made visible, it has been uncovered, it has been manifested. Notice that God, what Paul is saying is that God has clearly made himself known. You know, a lot of people have struggled. Has God revealed himself? Paul says, yes, he very clearly has, plainly has revealed himself. There's been a self-disclosure of God. There's no question about it that he is. That the living God is there. There's no denying it. God has made it plain. He has revealed himself. Remember when Paul was preaching in Lystra, Acts 14. Remember they wanted to make him and Barnabas gods. Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus when they performed the healing. But Paul went on and he gives a brief sermon there and he said, this is a totally Gentile, heathen, idolatrous city. He said, God has not left himself without a witness. Acts 14, 17. God has not left himself without a witness. He has made himself known. This is a good reminder. And notice how Paul explains this. What is it that God has shown to people that he has made plain about himself? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes. What does he mean by invisible attributes? Well, God is the invisible God. We can't actually see these things. Say, here it is. But yet he has shown it. It's something that can be seen. The invisible is seen by man, and he sees it, Paul says, in the creation. This is where it's seen. But what specifically does he reveal about himself? Namely, his eternal power. This is a very interesting way he states this. It's not put like this anywhere else in the Bible. He attributes eternity to God's power, God's eternal power, which would be to say that he's attributing eternity to God himself. You think how long the world has been and how it faithfully goes on day after day, we would hate to think of some limitation put on God's power, either in the duration of that power or in the force of that power. No, his eternal power. This is one of the things that just jumps out at man in the creation. Whoever assembled this has awesome power. One of my favorite illustrations is the giant red star, Canis Majoris, the big dog. So think of the sun as an eraser. The tip of an eraser represents how big our sun is. Now think of a sphere that the radius of which is a mile and a half or 3 miles in size compared to an eraser. That's how big Canis Majoris is. Yeah, look it up in an astronomy book. This was created out of nothing. This is the God that we're dealing with, Yahweh. He has made himself known. The invisible things of him are made known. First of all, the obvious one is that he exists, that he is, as the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:6, for those that without faith it's impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that he is, that God exists, the first thing. He exists. Bible doesn't try to prove his existence, ever try to prove it. It assumes his existence from Genesis 1:1. So atheism, if you think of it for a moment, those who say they don't believe in God or go so far as just assert there is no God, some are like that about it. This is to suppress the truth. They know that he is. They're suppressing what they know to be true. It's to extinguish the God consciousness that we all have. But now he says the invisible attributes, his eternal power, the most obvious. And then he has this interesting word that he couples with it. Now, are there other things that we may learn about Yahweh from the creation than just what Paul says here? Yes, obviously. Paul just singles out two things here. His eternity, his power, and his divine nature, or his divinity. And what that term means is that the properties of deity, the qualities of deity, the attributes of what we would regard as the supreme being, what would make him the supreme being, they belong to this one. He has the properties and the attributes of one who is the supreme being. That could be his infinite wisdom in the creation, his power, all those things, his goodness, his kindness, and so on. Paul says they're clearly perceived. They're clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world. So from the beginning, man has had this testimony of that God is, and that he is a being of awesome power, wisdom, kindness. Oh, you think about it. Think of what you can learn about God just from the creation. He's got an amazing intellect. He's personable. He's not just a force. He made us. We have personality. The Creator must be like us in some fashion and also have personality. It's clearly perceived. So the visible world declares God. It discloses Him. The knowledge of His existence and nature is all around us. And I like the way John Stott put it. He says, the creation is the visible disclosure of the invisible God. That's a good way to sum it up. The creation is the visible disclosure of the invisible God. Now, if you want a parallel passage to this same teaching, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. You read through there. David talks about the heavens, then the sky, day to day, night to night, and then the sun. All of those things about creation declare Him. And David says there is no language in the world where that voice is not heard. That is the heavens declaring, the sky proclaiming, the day and the night revealing God. Everyone can see this testimony of Him in the creation of the world. One of the great discoveries that's been used by apologists for some time now, it's not a recent thing, but it's called, I may have mentioned this before, it's called the fine-tuning of the universe. The fine-tuning of the universe to make life possible on Earth. They didn't used to talk about that. That was more of a modern thing. But think of a situation where you got all these dials. Say, I'll just pick a number because it's more than this. 40 dials. And there's all the marks around the dial where the dial can be adjusted. And on each of the dial are 1,000 little increments, each one. And imagine that each of these dials has been set on a particular one, all right across the board. This is what they're saying had to happen in order for life to exist in the universe. All these dials had to be set exactly on the correct one. If they would have been changed ever so slightly in one direction or another, it would make life impossible. I'm not a scientist, so I can't give you the details of that, but I've read a little bit about it. But there are the most brilliant men who have acknowledged this. But they say it's, to use the language of one who's well known, he said it is a startling coincidence that all these dials are set in the right position. He calls it a coincidence because he did not want to acknowledge it was set by the Creator. So what Paul is dealing with here in these words is what is called in theology natural theology or natural revelation. General revelation. So this is what is meant by that is the knowledge that we can derive about God from the world around us. But we need to realize that knowledge is very limited. You can know that God is, and you can know something about Him, but yet it's not enough for salvation. Because creation doesn't reveal the good news. It doesn't reveal the righteousness of God. You're not going to get saved by studying the creation. And so we need what? We need special revelation. We need the Bible. We need special revelation or biblical theology. So you have those two, natural theology and biblical theology. Psalm 19 has both. It's interesting. The first half of the psalm is about natural theology. And then he passes on to the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, in verse 8 of Psalm 19. And then he has a whole discussion there about the glories of God's special revelation to Israel. The law of the Lord, his precepts, his ordinances, and so on, his commandments, and all that they do for us spiritually, how they benefit us personally. They make us wise, and so on. So David puts them both together in Psalm 19. General revelation and special revelation. We need that special revelation. We need the Word of God to know Him, to enter into a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul say here at the end of verse 20? So they are without excuse. So in other words, what God has revealed about Himself in the world around us is sufficient knowledge to leave man without any excuses before Him. No one will be able to say, I didn't know. No one told me this. No. It leaves the world without a leg to stand on. It makes man culpable, this knowledge of God from creation. It makes him guilty if he fails to respond to this knowledge, if he fails to recognize this God and worship this God. So in other words, there's not going to be any excuse for the skeptic, the agnostic, the atheist, the person who just dismisses God. He's not going to have any excuse. And also, by the way, there's no need to prove God. Now, you can, if you want to study the subject of apologetics, one can see the various arguments that are used for God's existence, and there's a series of them, and there some of them are very wonderful, they're very powerful, but are they really necessary? Because Paul says that everyone knows this already. That's why the Bible doesn't seek to prove God's existence to us. Everyone knows. Now, in verses 21 to 23, I'm separating it and I'm making another heading for these next verses, because here is what Paul tells us. He analyzes it in some detail of what man does with the knowledge that he has of God. So he talks about the truth generally that man is suppressing, this knowledge of God. Now Paul is going to detail for us what does mankind do with this knowledge? Yes, they suppress it, but what does that suppression look like? How are they suppressing the truth about God? Well, what I want you to note right off is that it doesn't tell us that man, like, just totally abandons religion altogether and becomes irreligious. Some people do that. Because man is incurably religious. This is why you find religions all over the world. People have devised things and usually sacrifices connected with it. So the idea of sacrifice is ingrained into man's consciousness. He's got to make some sort of appeasement to the deity or deities that are identified with that culture. So man doesn't become non-religious. No, he's still very religious. But notice the shape and the form that his religion takes. Verses 20 1 through 23. For although they knew God, so now he's explaining now, another four is developing us. Although they knew God, notice this is the Creator. They did not honor him as God. So how are they, how is man responding now to this self-disclosure that they have of God? The reality that he exists. This is how it is. They don't worship him. They don't thank him. It's interesting. There's experts in all areas of the creation. There's those that are experts in astronomy, and they can tell you all about the heavens and the galaxies, and they're all named, and that's all they do day and night. They will not say, oh, look at what God has made. No, a complete refusal to honor him or to thank him for it. It's really sad commentary on human nature. Although they knew him, they did not honor him or thank him. So instead of responding in worship and gratitude, look what happens. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So something happens to them as a consequence of not acknowledging God and worshiping him and responding properly to the creation. A darkness comes over them. Their thinking is affected. Notice their thinking, their reasoning, their ability to reflect. So their whole thinking capacity becomes futile, becomes worthless. And he adds, and their heart was darkened. So the heart, of course, speaks of man's inner life. It's put for all of his faculties that makes him in the image of God. That it's impaired as a negative consequence. And now being in this place of having one's thinking processes impaired and having darkness come over them spiritually, notice what they claim. They claim to be wise. Boy, have you ever seen this borne out? Those who study the heavens, and that's their work, and they know more about it than anybody on the face of the earth, astrophysicists and all of that. They got all their theories. Yet Paul says they, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Fools being the idea of the lack of sense, lacking common sense. That's what the Old Testament concept was of a fool. In other words, a person can be really, really smart with a high IQ and know all this, and yet in God's eyes, and according to the Bible, they're fools. So claiming to be wise, they became fools, which tells me that there's some kind of self-delusion going on here with them. They have deluded themselves about what they know. And what they think that means about them. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know what David says again in the Psalms? What does he say about the man who says there is no God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. This is what the Bible says about people who go to that point. They're not using common sense. They're denying the obvious reality. And this is foolish thinking. This is skewed thinking. Verse 23. And What did they do? And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's actually the order of creation. It's interesting. God created birds, then land animals. And in conjunction with land animals, those that scurry along the ground, to put it the words of the NLT. And here they translate as reptiles. Creeping creatures. So it's not that man totally abandons any belief in God. That's not what Paul says. But what is involved here is apostasy. Apostasy. Departing from the knowledge of God, but they still have to have a God. They still have to believe in something because man is incurably religious. And he exchanges the glory of the immortal God. Notice the absurdity of this. And what Paul is describing here actually is found in the Old Testament concerning Israel's idolatry. And he adapts the language that was indicting Israel of their idolatry in the Old Testament, and he applies it in the New. Psalm 106 and verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox who eats grass. When did that happen in Israel's history? Exodus 32, when Moses was on the mount. And Aaron and everybody started to dance. They started to carry on and party. And they decided they were going to make their own god. And out came, out of the molten gold, this golden calf. You all know the story. But notice that language of the psalmist, it's very similar to what Paul is saying here. And or take Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? No nation does that. No heathen nation that embraces a false deity has ever been known to forsake that deity and for another deity. It doesn't happen. Yet Israel did this with Yahweh. That's the irony of Jeremiah 2:11. This is exactly what Israel did. They changed their God for those that are no gods. So Paul is indicting the Gentiles for this. They had the knowledge of Yahweh, but they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image made like mortal man. And then right on down, the animal kingdom. So this is bringing out the folly of idolatry. You know, I want to think about idolatry for a minute because we need to think clearly about what is idolatry according to the Bible. It involves two things. It's either the worship of false deities or it is the worship of God by the use of images, making an image of God. That also is idolatry. And so if Paul means here that they are not necessarily worshiping a false deity, but they are changing the God they see in creation and they want to make him like an animal and they make an image of it, but they're still saying this is the Creator, that is to dishonor him. That is a terribly degrading thing to God. So ascribing divine attributes to a creature is idolatry, or depicting the God who is incomprehensible and incomparable, depicting him with something that is seen. This is why he says, this is why making images is wrong. Making an image of God, because he can't be depicted by anything in the creation. He doesn't look like anything that he has made. As wonderful as the sun is, even the sun doesn't depict God. There is nothing in all of creation that looks like him. He is incomparable. To whom then will you liken God, it says in Isaiah 40? Or to what likeness will you compare him to? And the point is, it's a rhetorical question. There is no comparison to anything that we're familiar with. God is not like anything that we know. He told Moses that no man could see him and live. Now, how would you put that principle into an image that would kill a person if they looked at it? It's impossible. You can't. So no images of the true God and no false gods to be worshipped. That is the folly of idolatry. So this is the ungodliness of the Gentile world that Paul is unfolding here. It is the practice of false religion. So the Gentile world is not on the hunt for God, the pursuit of God. That's not what Paul describes here for us. He's describing apostasy from God, a departure from him. Not a complete denial of him. That they cannot do. But a complete misunderstanding of who he is. So let me wrap it up with a few thoughts. Let me just ask a couple of questions. So does this have relevance for today? We're not going to find images of God like the first century had. In the Roman Empire, we noted as we went through Acts, those cities and some of the temples that were there. Athens had so many god images that they had a saying, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. No, we're not living in a world like that in the United States. There aren't images of the deity in the form of animals or birds or anything, but yet there is idolatry, and we know there's idolatry in our culture. But it has taken a completely different image on. So reflect on that. What is America's idols? Entertainment? Technology? Of course, there's always been the pursuit of wealth and pleasure. That's never ending in every culture from the beginning of time. The pursuit of wealth and pleasure, power. Paul's teaching here is very relevant to the Gentile society in which we live. But what happens when the gospel is preached in the power of God and it results in salvation? Well, let me use the church at Thessalonica where that happened. Paul went to the pagan city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And he tells us in his letter what happened there in Thessalonica, how you turned from your idols to serve the living God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This is in marked contrast to the exchange that is made in Romans 1. Man in sin exchanges the knowledge of the true God for a false God. But the gospel reverses that exchange. And he goes back to exchanging then his idols to the worship of the true God. It's very beautiful. So he makes a sight. He's made the full circle. He's come back to God finally. That's what happens here. It's not wrong to have wealth. It's not wrong to have, the modern devices and all that stuff. It's what kind of time does it take? What's more important to me? I mean, just compare it. The amount of time that we spend looking at a device versus the amount of time we spend in Scripture. This hits home with all of us. And let me ask this question finally. Coming back to why Paul is developing this, He is going into this in order to, again, remember what the context is. It is to show the need for the good news, the need for God's righteousness. Why don't people come to faith in Christ? What is one of the main reasons why people are not saved? Now, I would say we could take our sovereign grace theology and say, well, God hasn't called them. They're not elected. Put that aside for a moment. Look at it strictly from a human viewpoint. What is one of the main reasons people do not come to Jesus Christ? It's very simple. They have no need of Him. They don't feel a need for Him. This is what Jesus said, Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He said, the righteous, the well, the healthy, they have no need for a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the reason. It's the same principle. I don't go to a doctor just out of the blue unless I think there's something wrong with me. Putting aside the physical exams and that kind of thing. I go to the doctor because I know I've got this problem. Something serious might be wrong. I need his expertise. The same principle applies spiritually. People need to come to a place of feeling their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember an old preacher in the South. I didn't hear him say this, but it was reported that he said, "Oh, that I could find a lost man." I can totally understand that as a pastor, that cry. To find somebody in the church who acknowledges that they're lost and they need Christ and can be saved. Oh, that I could find a lost man. Or go out into the society and question people down at the local mall about what they feel about their need for Jesus. Well, why do I need Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but so what? So it's important to follow Paul's plan here and what he's arguing. So I want to end with that. The reason why people don't come to faith in Christ. So this is why Paul labors over it and gives such detail. He knows human nature. You can't gloss over the condition of man and expect people to have a sense that they need a Savior. This is a subject that requires some investigation and exploring in detail.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.